Turning now to the first book of Kings and chapter 1 and verse 1. First book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So we're looking at the end of the life of David and the beginning of the reign of King Solomon, and continuing our series in these wonderful books. Dear friends, there is no richer source for knowledge and information, for wisdom concerning human nature. There's no richer source for tracing the ways of God in the lives of individuals, the things for which he approves of us and the things for which he will limit us and punish us. These are books with tremendous insight for Christian people, for Christian believers. And this evening, I hope we shall have time to survey, in the manner of a survey, a number of aspects of the transition from David to Solomon, particularly some which people find confusing in personal reading, and indeed, which are often debated, even by experts. But if we can try and throw some light on things, then you can enjoy the reading of these passages all the more and glean from them much more richly as individuals. So we'll begin here this evening. We'll be referring to 1 Chronicles shortly. In the first book of Kings, chapter 1 and verse 1, David here is recorded as being old and stricken in years, which means to say he is coming up to, or he is, 70 years of age. And we know that from the data given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 5 concerning his age when he began to reign, the length of his reign, and so on. But it isn't quite the end. Don't read this verse at the beginning of Kings as though he is actually at death's door. He isn't quite. He's going to revive. There are quite a few things still to accomplish, perhaps in a few days or weeks, the span of those events, but he's not absolutely at the end. But right now, as we see him at the beginning of 1 Kings, he can scarcely take anything in. He is not aware of what's going on at court, the intrigue that there is going on from Adonijah, his fourth son, or any of these things. He doesn't seem to be able to take them in. And the people around him are not sure how much he can understand. And he's very cold. Now the doctors say there are any number of reasons why he might be so cold, and any number of conditions. But he is going to rally, and they make extraordinary provisions for trying to warm him or get him functioning again. But it's not quite the end, so don't read the verse prematurely. But verse 2, wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. Well, he is mentally confused, and his servants, I suppose the physicians among them, sadly, there's no mention of the prophets. They don't treat this at this moment in a religious or spiritual manner. They call for the physicians, and they don't appear to be all that good at this stage. And in fact, they propose something which ought to be very unwholesome and very unwelcome to the royal court. But it isn't. And this young lady who is brought, and they search the land for a suitable person, and they bring her to him, but he would appear, or she would appear, to be made one of his wives. The record doesn't say this, but from events that turn out later on, which I mention, it would strongly seem that she was made one of his wives, and she lies with him. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? Here's David. We're approaching the end of his life. What a man of faith he has been. He's had his blemishes and made his mistakes, and some of them very serious ones. And the scripture has faithfully recorded them, and he's been punished for them, and he's repented of them. But yet, broadly, he is such an outstanding man of faith, and a prophet, and inspired of God, and his beautiful devotions and his inspired psalms support us and help us even now, day by day. And yet, there was this problem with his polygamy. And God didn't approve it, God had forbidden it, God had outlawed it, and yet it happened. And God tolerated it. That's as much as you can say. He doesn't tolerate it now, but he tolerated it in some of his servants in those days. That doesn't mean to say they went unpunished. The state of David's household and the battles within the family and the sad outcome with most of his sons shows us that actually God not only allowed but used the polygamous state of the royal household as a lesson as to the tragedies that arise from polygamy. But you can see how wide open it left people to the most unsavory things, that the ailing king, seemingly on his deathbed, should have a new member of his harem in an attempt to warm his body and resuscitate him in some way. Well, that's just a lesson to learn. I don't want to stay with it, but you have a big mistake among the people of God, and there are always weakening consequences. And it goes on admitting to the practice of the people all sorts of things for years. And so it is here. But I'd like to go on to this third verse, after that, the fifth verse. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Just a little on the order of events. David developed, as you know, a great desire to build a temple for the Lord. And in the reporting of these things in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, it might seem here as though this is a new thing, that he is on his deathbed, and then there is the treason of Adonijah, and he revives for a while and has all these great ideas and begins to save and to collect for Solomon to build the temple. But the inspiration to David to build a temple and God's word to him that he would not build the temple but his son Solomon would build the temple, that all came to him much earlier, before the rebellion of Absalom and before the famine. That all happened earlier. It's recorded once again in these books, but it's an earlier thing. And then he collected, vast amounts of gold and silver, iron and implements and other things, and made all sorts of arrangements. He seems to have dedicated his final years to this, and he amassed, and we'll see what it was in a few chapters hence, he amassed a huge fortune. Maybe that was one of the reasons why Absalom rebelled. The Bible doesn't say so, this is a supposition, but maybe he lusted after that fortune. And maybe Adonijah did too, the fourth son, who's going to commit treasonable offences here. Maybe he had in mind this vast sum. Oh, we needn't spend that much on a temple. We can greatly enrich the treasures of the royal household, and so on. Who knows? It's very possible. But David's own collecting was done possibly before Absalom, certainly before the famine, quite a while before. It would have taken time to build up this huge wealth, an arsenal of materials for the temple. But now, after these events that we're going to read about, it's all implemented. Solomon is formally commissioned. I'm sure he knew before, as Nathan knew before, as Bathsheba knew before, and all the royal household, I've no doubt, and they saw the wealth building up, that this was for the temple of the Lord, that Solomon, who was anointed or designated to be king after David, would ultimately build. That was common knowledge. That was very well known. But the formal commissioning of Solomon is going to happen in the passage just before us. Just a little outline to make things clear. But here in verse 5 of chapter 1, Adonijah and his treason. He said, I will be king. He was 35 years of age. We can work that out quite easily. He knew that Solomon, who was younger than he was, Absalom's younger brother, Absalom was dead, of course, he knew that Solomon was designated to be king. But he defied that, and Adonijah began to lust after this himself. And he worked this out. Now, David is now desperately ill. He cannot respond to questioning. He cannot take on board the affairs of state. He is there in an almost near vegetative state, and we can't rouse him, and we can't warm him. He could linger like this for months. Now, if he dies, my opportunity is lost, because if he dies, they will promptly make the coronation of Solomon. But while he lingers, I can press a case for myself to be king. Now, Adonijah was considerably older than Solomon. 35 years of age, Solomon was far younger, almost a youth. And so now was his opportunity. And he began to talk to others about it and hatch his plot, persuading others. But this fifth verse is typical of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, well, all the books, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. I will be king, he says. He exalted himself. He began to promote himself and talk himself up. And he had this determination, I will be king. The inspired narrative is wonderful. Although this was written so long before the book of the prophet Isaiah, the same author, it's the Holy Spirit of God, and the language reminds you of Isaiah 14. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. The five I wills of Lucifer. And you're reminded of that. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Well, Satan is behind this. He's going to try and get himself into that position. And he set about it by preparing him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He's doing the same as his older brother Absalom did when he prepared his rebellion, his act of treason. Exactly the same. And David, of course, David has the royal mule, and we'll read about that. David is conducting himself very humbly. The vast fortune he's assembling, he isn't tempted to take of it himself. He continues to run his throne in a relatively humble manner. But this man's away. He knows people like to be impressed. He knows people are jealous of the nations round about and all their finery and pomp and circumstance. So he begins to attract attention to himself and cut a royal figure. And this verse 6, well, this is surely an explanation of his condition. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? How much there is in that verse. His father David was at fault in this. He had never reproved Adonijah, not as a lad, not as a young adult. Now, he was into doing things that were very unsavoury. There's no doubt about that. Look at the language. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? The construction of the language is interesting. Repeatedly, this young man, since boyhood, needed to be told about things that he had done. But he was never reproved. Why not? Well, the explanation is in the verse too. And his father had not displeased him. It would have been displeasing to Adonijah to be reproved. He reacted very badly. Ever since he was small, he went into a tantrum, or in teenage, into a deep mood and became unbearable to everybody. He was so proud and oversensitive from early childhood. Nobody liked to have to suffer his reactions, so they didn't reprove him. They left him alone. It's all in the verse. As you look at it, it's so carefully and intricately constructed. And he also was a very goodly man, very handsome, and his mother bare him after Absalom. Dear friends, with your children, balance your encouragement and your flattery with all the warnings and cautions and reproofs that are necessary. From early years, if there's a bad reaction, nevertheless, you soldier on. Children have got to get used to it. They've got to be reproved. You only flatter, you only encourage. You recoil all the time from any difficulty, and maybe you'll produce an Adonijah. Well, he was a man who was ready to try and insult and make a fool of his father and bring him down and see him off. Well, you don't want somebody to turn out like that. And young people, be very careful, especially if you're handsome or if you're beautiful. Whatever that means, be very, very careful about pride. Every one of us has to be careful about pride. It's our greatest enemy. Well, verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. Well, that's very surprising. If he had Joab, of course, he'd have the army, with the possible exception of the royal guard that was under different authority. But Joab was the general of the army. He wasn't a godly man. He had committed some terrible crimes, but he had been loyal and faithful and was an old soldier for King David. And then Abiathar, one of the two so-called high priests at the time. Well, if you had him, maybe you'd get the priesthood. To have the priesthood with you, if you wanted to commit treason or mount a coup, that was very important. You know, in our history in Britain, we know this. We know the reason why Queen Elizabeth I wouldn't allow the Reformation to progress to its full extent was that she didn't want the church to be independent from the crown. And she said to herself, no priests, no queen, no ruler. And so it was, you see, the priests were in every village, they were everywhere. If they were on your side and they support were part of the machinery of the crown and the machinery of government, you had the country. If the Reformation was allowed to go into an independent church or independent churches, well, they wouldn't have wanted that. They would have lost that terrific hold upon the people. And Adonijah was thinking exactly the same way. So he courts one of the high priests and Joab to get them both into his plot to get himself crowned as king. But immediately, though they're helping him, verse 8, Zadok, the other high priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, that's very important, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men of valor, the royal guard, which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah, which suggests that they were canvassed, but they were consciously, deliberately not with him. They rebuffed him and ignored him. And then in verse 9, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle. The modern translations take a bit of a liberty, I notice, and they translate this that Adonijah sacrificed these animals. Well, that would have been quite a wrong thing to do, to celebrate the beginning of his supposed reign. But I think the old King James is right. He killed them for a great feast. There doesn't seem to be any religious sentiment in Adonijah at all in this connection. But it's interesting that he killed these animals to throw a great feast at a place which is by Enrogel. Now that's on the south side of Jerusalem. It's just by the Valley of Kidron. And it's worth bearing this in mind, because although I'm not terribly interested in the geography of the Old Testament, this is very significant, and I'll explain why. And he called all his brethren, the king's sons, all the royals he could lay his hand on, with the exception of Solomon, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, all the courtiers. He got as many people in for his own coronation as he possibly could. I don't know how long this took. Days or weeks, there's no indication of that. But verse 10, Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not. He knew which ones would no way stand with him, and he didn't call them. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Well, friends, there is always going to be an Adonijah trying to gain prominence in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a great shame that all Bible-believing Christians don't adhere to the pattern church system of the New Testament. Now, one of the disadvantages of the Old Testament era that the Scripture repeatedly points out to us is that the benefits that God gave to the Jews and the covenant he made with that nation, with the Jews, had one great drawback. They were a mixed multitude. They were believers and unbelievers. They were a state, they were a church also, but they were a church with saints and sinners mixed together. And this was an enormous problem. One of the great things about the New Testament church, the International Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ, would be that there would be, so far as we could achieve, a regenerate church membership. And we would all be those who are fully in sympathy with the Lord and with his word. But in those days it was not so. What a tragedy that even in New Testament times there are many good believers who do not subscribe to the entire Reformation, to the biblical picture, to local churches that are autonomous, no denominations, no hierarchy, no people. Well, that is a great attraction to people who want power. The regenerate church membership. Why, there should not be numerous Adonijahs, people with no spiritual bent or spiritual life in the church. Now, for instance, you take Presbyterianism, and we have lots of Presbyterian books in our bookshop. There are many Presbyterians who've been great saints of God and are so today. And there are many earnest people and earnest believers, but we can't share with them their enthusiasm for the Presbyterian system, because in most parts of Presbyterianism, it's a mixed multitude. People baptized as infants, entitled to be members, grow up in the churches, and all the disadvantages of the Old Testament mixed multitude are there. There are exceptions. There are some Presbyterian groups that actually insist on a regenerate church membership, but the vast majority don't. And that's very sad. So they're wide open to Adonijahs. Same with the Anglicans. Now, it doesn't seem so today, but nevertheless there are many Anglicans here and there and in different places who love the Lord and are truly saved. And they're fine believers, and we have to recognize that. But how sad to be in a system which rejects the New Testament pattern church and the New Testament way, and brings in all kinds of problems and difficulties. Why, Anglicanism with its 39 articles, some of them are very good, some of them are very bad. The whole Puritan movement, or most of it, was bent on trying to turn the 39 articles over and get them improved, but in that it never succeeded. And that's why the majority of Puritans ended up outside the Church of England. But true believers in some Church of England churches, and very earnest people, and we have to honour and respect them and value that. But what a shame not to get into the New Testament and into New Testament churches. Well, enough of that just for the moment. But here in 1 Kings, this is the way it goes. Adonijah, and up he comes, and he wants to overthrow Solomon. He knows Solomon is to be king, but he wants to be king himself and overthrow him. Now, what do they do about it? Well, I read verse 11. Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and appeals to her. How are we going to get David to awaken to this? How are we going to approach him? Nobody can get home to him. He's cut off. The throne isn't functioning. And so they press Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, David's perhaps principal wife at this stage, to try to appeal to him. And look at verse 12. "Now therefore come, let me," says Nathan the prophet, "I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon." Now this is the huge issue. Do bear this in mind. If Solomon perished, which he certainly would if Adonijah became king, there's no question Solomon would have to go. If Solomon perished, he was the bearer of the seed royal. He was the one who God had designated to succeed David. The great thing about Israel is that through them and through God's chosen line, the Messiah would come. And the Messiah had to be protected. And the faithful, Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, they were preeminently concerned about that the royal seed, the coming of the Messiah, would not be put at risk. So she's told, verse 13, "Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign?" Now, some people look at this verse and they say, oh, it was evidently still pretty well a secret that Solomon was meant to be king. Why, this is just a secret thing that has been said to Bathsheba by David, a promise made by him to her. And Nathan knows about it, of course, and some other people, but no, it isn't a secret. Then why doesn't Nathan say to Bathsheba, "Go and say to the king, look, the Lord's anointed, designated successor is being thrust to one side"? Why, ask Bathsheba, simply to appeal to King David on the basis of what he said to her? Well, the reason is obvious. It's not because this wasn't well known. Of course it was very well known. It's because Bathsheba must not interfere with affairs of state. She mustn't go, even though he's her husband, she mustn't go to King David and say, "What's going on in the kingdom?" and begin to offer criticisms about his rule and his reign or what is going on. So she is obliged, and Nathan puts this to her, to go on a personal basis. "Oh, King David, as your wife, did you not promise me that our son would be the king?" And that's the basis of approach. It's a tender and it's a personal approach. But God revives David through it and brings him back to attention and consciousness. Nathan says, verse 14, "While you talk with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words," he says in effect. And Bathsheba goes in, and she says much more to the king than she was actually supposed to say. She didn't do wrong in that. The king obviously was reviving so well, she was encouraged and made as much of the case herself as she could. Verse 17, she reminds him of the promise. Verse 18, she tells him Adonijah has seized the kingdom. Verse 19, she tells him about the great feast and the splendid way he's having himself inaugurated, and then goes on to believing the king is rallying enough to be able to take in and stand the bad news that Abiathar and Joab are in alliance with him, and that Solomon has not been called. Very ominous. And then the king is so reviving, she's able to say to him in verse 20, "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king. Otherwise," verse 21, "I and my son Solomon will be put to death." That's the effect of the verse. Well, now she's able to say to the king, how gently she puts it, "Come on, you must act as king, as you always did. You must make a proclamation, make an authoritative decree. And then, while she's saying these things, as promised, verse 22, Nathan comes and says much more and supports her in all that she's said. I think it's very beautiful and very tender that down in verse 28, David, after hearing from Nathan, Bathsheba has withdrawn, says, call Bathsheba, call her back. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore an oath and said an oath-like affirmation, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. David's back on the air. His mind has revived. He's come to. He's conscious. He's taken it in. He's feeling, and what a frame he's in, grateful to God, thankful that he's able to attend to this matter. And then he says, verse 30, even as I swear unto thee, he addresses Bathsheba first. He doesn't address Nathan first. He addresses his wife. He effectively thanks her in these words for what she's had to say to him. I hope we're like that. People tell us difficult things, sometimes reprove us, husband perhaps, wife perhaps, take us in hand, point certain things out to us. I hope we can respond with the tenderness of David, who effectively in these verses says, thank you, my love, how much I needed to have that put to me and to be awakened to this whole situation. That's the import of the verses. Then, verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Oh, say some of the modern commentators, that's nothing. That's just the language of the times. We find it in two or three other places in the Old Testament. So that's just a formal greeting. No, it isn't, friends. Bathsheba loves David, and she reverences him. She thinks he's a dying man. But even then, she says to him, how I wish you could live on and live forever. That's a genuine expression of affection in her case. She sees him there. That's typical of David. He's done many wrong things, but he does have great humility. And he does welcome reproof so often. And he does react very well to it. And she loves him for that. And verse 32, now King David is really functioning. He said, call me Zadok the priest. They were, of course, loyal. And Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord. That's probably the royal guard. That would be a good token. And cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, not horsemen and horses. The king's mule was worth more than all those tokens of exhibitionism. And bring him down to Gihon. Now there's the significance. One place by the brook, the valley, Kidron. The other place by the spring of Gihon. David, he's really functioning. He's 100% alert. He's being very shrewd here. You have an acclamation for Solomon, and even while I'm still alive, declare him king and do it at that place. Why that place? Well, because it's only half a mile from where Adonijah was holding his great inaugural feast. In fact, less than half a mile as the crow flies. In between, there is a hill. They're both valleys with springs in valleys. Gihon was the main water supply for Jerusalem. It's sort of suburbs of the old Jerusalem on the south side. That's what it was like then. So you see what was going to happen. All the people would stream out of the city to Solomon's coronation, as it were, suddenly implemented and arranged at breakneck speed. And there would be such acclamation and the sound of trumpets and all the rest of it. And this would be heard by Adonijah's bunch, and Benaiah and others, Abiathar and Joab. They would hear this. And they'd say, what's this all about? What's going on over there? And then Abiathar, high priest, who was in this act of treason, his son Jonathan, who was also a priest, would be the one and come and give the news of the coronation of Solomon. And that's how it operates through this passage. Verse 34, here are the instructions. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. And they did this, they implemented this, and the people streamed out. And verse 38 and 39, you read all about him. Look at verse 40. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah just over the brow of the hill there, and all the guests that were with him heard it. And remarkable verse in verse 42. What a narrative this is. And while he yet spake, Joab saying, what's the reason for all this noise? While he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings. And the good tidings which Jonathan brings are going to destroy him. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And you read on, and he gives him all the details, and there's great consternation, and all the guests melt away. Verse 49, they disappear discreetly, and Adonijah is terrified. Verse 50, because of Solomon, and he runs to the place of God, the tent of God. The temple is unbuilt yet, and grasps the horns of the altar. And what happened to Abiathar and Joab? Presumably they melt quietly away too. They have no response for this. And as the narrative goes on, Solomon is told of Adonijah. He frees him. He allows him to apologize and to repent and to keep his life. But later he will execute him, because Adonijah will not keep the conditions of his freedom and his being allowed to live. Well, we haven't time to deal with that this evening, but in chapter 2, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. How sad it is that some writers so fail to see the spirituality of David, that he expected to go to glory, to go to heaven. And he tells us so many times. And yet every time he says something which could seem to suggest that maybe he didn't expect to go to heaven, some writers pounce on it. I go the way of all the earth, says one commentator, who's supposed to be evangelical, a modern writer, and he says, oh, David didn't have any light about the afterlife. You wonder where these people put their Bibles. It's so sad. But anyway, David says, I go the way of all the earth. That's a reminder to us. We all will. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man in the affairs of the kingdom, to keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. And then David gives instructions. If you read the passage through, you may just think some of the instructions he did are vindictive, but they're not. Verse 5, let me just touch on these. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel. So he says he ought to be put to death. And then he tells Solomon to judge for himself. He gives him his advice on this, but verse 6, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. For Joab had done criminal things, and David had allowed him to live. But now, this buoying up Adonijah and encouraging him to act treasonably, to seize the kingdom, and without doubt to put to death Solomon, this just has to be punished. But David is delivering Jonathan from appearing to be vindictive himself. So he is effectively saying here, Solomon, don't have him tried and put him to death on the grounds of his uniting with Adonijah in his treason. Have him tried and put him to death on the grounds of the punishments that I failed to mete out, the crimes he committed during my reign. So David is helping Solomon. Look, he's got a history. He will make nothing but trouble. He's just done a terrible thing, but deal with him according to what he did on my watch, so that you will not have to appear to be vindictive. That seems to be the construction, but obviously Joab is going to have to perish for his treachery. And then, just to lighten the burden of these closing words, verse 7, Barzillai, the Gileadite, who sponsored David when he was cut off from the throne during the rebellion of Absalom and sponsored his army, his descendants have got to enjoy the royal bounty. And then Shimei, who sinned so grievously against David, but it was not appropriate for David to punish him for the vile things that he said and did, because a rebellion had just concluded and David was trying to assure a lot of the rebels that they would be received with kindness and they would be forgiven. And so it was not appropriate for him to punish this man Shimei. But he'd evidently continued with his duplicity and with his behaviour. And so Solomon is told the punishment must catch up with him. And once again, verse 9, Solomon is to use his own judgment. So I just wanted to explain those verses. Other people, like Abiathar, are let off as long as they behave themselves, given a kind of conditional discharge, but never for the time being anyway. But nevertheless, this isn't vindictiveness on David's part. He is saying to Solomon, there are things I have not done. There are injustices haven't been corrected, crimes that haven't been punished. And in connection with these very significant people, your new kingdom of peace, your new kingdom in which the temple will be built and a new era will come to pass, mustn't be tarnished by things that I left behind. So it isn't so much vindictiveness, and I thought it was worth spending the time to explain that. Now, I had hoped to pass to First Chronicles just to show where it ties in, but I've spent too long on the narrative, and I'm going to do that another time. But I do want to close with this mention. Once again, it's the seed royal that counts. Solomon is to be preserved. Let me read you a few words as we come to conclusion from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. And I expect many of you know where I'm going. This is to do with a wonder in heaven, a red dragon. Of course, it's the devil, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that is what has happened throughout the ancient history. Satan has stood as the dragon trying to devour the man-child of the Old Testament church. The man-child of the Old Testament church, of course, was the promised Messiah. He would come and he would deliver the people from their sins. and he would bring about the fall of Satan and the end of his reign, as it were. And nevertheless, throughout the ages, Satan has tried to destroy and to thwart the seed royal. And here it is, inspiring Adonijah to seize the life of Solomon, to cut off the line of the promised Messiah. The devil ever standing before the Old Testament church to devour the man-child, if possible, before it is even born. But once again, God preserves that special line, the line of the Messiah. And God willing, next study, we'll look at some glorious things. There were three passages which could qualify as the closing words of David. One passage is in 2 Samuel, and it's actually called the closing words of David. But I don't think it was. Am I contradicting Scripture? No. 2 Samuel gives us the closing prophetic words of David. The actual closing words of his reign, in prayer and praise to God, and commissioning Solomon, are yet to come. And they're in 1 Chronicles. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and they are just tremendous, wonderful passages, and we'll look at them in another study. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 400.